I guess I get that from Grandpa Sayward. He used to say that only the weak Christians take a night off. So, not that I'm insinuating anything, but he did used to stir us up to keep us going. So, anyway, we're happy to be here, and we trust the Lord will bless us time together this evening. I've been asked to try to give a little word on evangelism, the idea of spreading the gospel, and trying to be a help in that way. I have to say that I guess I'd rather be doing it than speaking about it, because it's something that it's sort of hard to put in words, I guess, in a way. But we look to the Lord that He will guide us and help us, that we might be able to, with His help, communicate a few thoughts that may be incentive to the Lord's people here and motivating and trust helpful. I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 1, please. John chapter 1 in verse number 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now God has promised to bless the reading of His word we've read together tonight. These three verses are nicely divided up throughout this chapter, if you follow them. We'll take them in the order that I'd like to look at them from the what follows. First of all, in verse number 8, it says, He was not that light. And I would refer you to verses 19 down through verse 25, where John is given us the description of what it means not to be the light. And then in verse number 7, it says that the same came for a witness to bear witness of that light. And from verse number 26 down through and verse number 34, we have the fact that he was bearing witness to the light. And then it says again in verse number 7 that all men through him might believe. And you'll find that from verse number 34 to the end of the chapter, of the way in which John worked in bringing the gospel to others. As I think of the gospel, I would think, first of all, of the mandate. Who are those that are to go and preach the gospel, and how are they to go? We notice here that we read in verse 6 that there was a man sent from God. It's essential. It's vital. If you're going to be a helder of the cross, if you're going to speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a message bearer, you have to know what it is to be in the presence of God. You have to be a person that God has sent, and whatever means, whatever shape, you have to have that exercise. And that exercise comes from being in the presence of the Lord in prayer. Where do you get a love for lost souls? Where is it that people come to the point where they're willing to sacrifice everything that a sinner might hear the gospel? It's not a normal thing. It's not something that comes from just within. It's not something that you do just because you want adventure and you want excitement and you want a different kind of lifestyle. The coming to the point where you realize, I long to see souls saved. I want to see the message of the gospel being spread and people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, being rescued from their sins and from a debauchery life, and to be able to know that someday they'll be in heaven for all eternity. Where that comes from? Where does that come from? It comes from spending time in the presence of God with an exercise to be able to reach sinners with the gospel. And so this is what we find about John. He was a person that spent time in the presence of the Lord. He was a man sent from God. We're going to see a contrast to that in verse number 19. We're going to see that there were those people who were sent from the Jews. They were sent from Jerusalem, from the temple, the place where there was only an empty form of religion. And they were sent out to inquire to find out what John the Baptist was doing. So what a difference to be sent from an empty religious system, from being sent from God and from His presence. We were studying the other day in the Bible study here about John the Baptist. And we saw in Luke's gospel and the last and closing verses after John was born. And Luke ends that chapter by saying that that John, as a child, he grew. There was that physical growth as any child would grow, from babyhood to childhood, then into boyhood, and then into teenagehood, and up into manhood. And so he was physically growing. But then it says, and wax strong in spirit. Here we find that not only was he growing physically, but he was growing spiritually. And I often challenge my heart, and I do so shamefacedly. I do so with my head bowed. As I look at my physical growth, and I look at the time I was saved at 17 years of age, and I see how many years I've been saved, and I think about how much growth there is, I can only say that I'm ashamed. There should be so much more. There should be a lot more that has been given to God. And I don't know how you feel about your spiritual growth, if it parallels your physical growth. But from John's the Baptist case, there seemed to be a fact that he knew what it was to grow physically, and he knew what it was to grow spiritually. And it was in that period of time that he was sent into the desert. Many people believe that he was probably sent into the desert at around the age of 20. The time when he would have normally entered into the priesthood. And he would have been able to start in that practice as a priest in the temple. But God took him aside and he had a special work for him. He wasn't going to be a priest. He was going to be a preacher. And as it was, he was taken away until that time. It probably, maybe if we calculate it that way, maybe almost 10 years he spent there in the desert alone with God, being taught as a student in the school of God, the things of God. And as he grew, he developed until the day of his showing unto Israel, it says there. Now, when you think of that and you contemplate that, we now see that that time has come when he's going to be sent from the presence of God, from that wilderness, out into the public light. But he's been prepared. He's coming from God's presence. When did he do it? You remember we saw in the Bible study that when he was born, it was desperate times. Herod was on the throne. Herod, in historical times, he's known as Herod the Great. Herod, the wicked, evil man that knew what it was to shed blood. He was the person who we understand by history that he killed anybody that stood in his way. We saw that in Matthew chapter 2, those children who were murdered from his hand because he thought there was a rival in the midst of all those little babies. And he killed them. And then they tell us in history that he killed one of his own wives. He killed his brother. He killed one of his own sons. So they tell us in history. He was a wicked, cruel king. He wasn't even supposed to be king. It was in that time when John the Baptist was born. It was at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Well, how was the situation when he was called to go into the Lord's work? How was the situation when he was called to come out of the desert to go into public ministry? Luke tells us there in Luke chapter 3, he says in verse 2 that Ananias and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John. Ananias and Caiaphas, the wicked, debauched priests that were in the place where only people from the lineage of Aaron should be. But these were men who were in cahoots with Herod. These were men who had swindled their way up through the ranks, and they were able to take this priesthood. And they didn't do it lawfully. They were not qualified priests. things were very dark and things were very bleak in Israel as a nation, and things were even worse in Israel as far as the religious scene was concerned. It was bad. And it was in the time like this that John the Baptist went out to preach the gospel and to be a heralder of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing in a new day of grace. Now, I want to apply that. I do not know how it is here, but I do have a sense of how things are a little bit at home. We are under, in the United States, a lot of political stress. I don't think I have to tell you that. We have a president today, and I'm not going to go into that in any way. But people are very concerned, and justly so. We have talk radio stations that are from coast to coast and from the south border to the northern border, and I wouldn't surprise me if you couldn't get some of them up here. And it's so easy to get wrapped up and caught up in the political scene of the day. And so much disturbed. And I think we should be, in a sense. We should be in prayer about it. We shouldn't be ignorant about it. But we're all taken up with something we have no control over. And it distresses us. We get depressed. We feel like everything is going to fall apart. And maybe it will. But by being so wrapped up in that, I fear that sometimes we lose sight of the most important thing in life, and that is to take the message of the gospel to others and see souls saved. You know, it's in times of extremity that God uses His power of opportunity. It was in the times of extremity when John the Baptist was born and our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. It was at times of extremity when John the Baptist is going forth now to preach and to herald forth this day of grace. All these were times when there was a lot of anxiety. But he wasn't distracted by all of that. He was going forth and the mandate was given. You know, there's this idea of going forth and preaching the gospel. Remember, our Lord could say the last words He said to His disciples there in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go." And He didn't tell all those other people over there to go. He says, "Go ye." He said to them individually and collectively, "Go." And the idea of that going is as you are going through life. In other words, it doesn't mean you have to have a great revival. It doesn't mean you have to have a great campaign. Or you have to wait till the preachers come to have a series of meetings to be interested in the gospel. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about everyday living. Are you in school? Go. Sometimes I don't know where to stop on certain things. But I was sharing with somebody just recently. And since this is kind of semi-report meeting night and ministry meeting, I'll do this. And I don't like to refer to my family too much. But let me just give me this one opportunity one more time. Our son Glenn, he got saved when he was 10 years old. He was under soul trouble for 5 years. From the day he was about 5 years old till he got saved at 10, he was in agony. And so was I. He would call me into his bedroom at night. Every night we would pray together and we'd read the Bible together and we'd pray. And then as I'm about ready to leave the room, he said, "Dad," and I knew I was up. He said, "I'm not saved, Dad, and I want to be saved." And I would go back and we would talk and we would go over the scriptures and explain it to him. And then I would say, "Okay, let's pray." And then he'd get a hold of me and he'd hold me like this. And he says, "No, Dad, don't pray because I'm not saved yet." And I said to him, "Son, I can't do any more for you. I can't save you. You're looking to Me and I cannot save you." Well, anyway, thankfully, after 5 years of that, he got saved. And when he got saved, there was this tremendous, exuberant joy in his heart. And he couldn't wait. He got saved in August and he couldn't wait for school to start in September so he could tell his friends. And he's into music. He does not like to play ball. But he would be the first one at the playground to get the ball. He would say, come on, guys, let's go play ball. Well, what was his purpose of playing ball? It wasn't to play ball at all. He would say, what I want to tell you is before we start playing, if you kick the ball to me and I'm gone all of a sudden, I just want to let you know the Lord Jesus has come and I've gone up into heaven and you're going to stay back here and you're going to go to the place called hell. Because you're not saved. And if anybody's interested, I want to tell you to get saved. And so, of course, some of them stay, some of them wouldn't. But he was very much into trying to tell his friends, his peers, how to be saved. And he's been that way ever since. But what I'm trying to say, our oldest son, he says, Dad, you've got to talk to Glenn. They're going to kick him out of school if you don't do something quick. So we tried to tell him, and sat him down. We said, son, you've got to use a little bit of discretion and be discreet in what you're saying. And he looked at me, and he was like, he almost wept. He said, Dad, you mean you want all those people to go to hell? And I says, no, son, I don't want them all to go to hell, but I don't want you to get kicked out of school either. So we got to find out how to make this work. But that's what I'm just trying to say is, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. Do your part. Whatever way you can. And you think, well, I don't have many contacts. I don't know that many people. Who do you know? What can you do? Somewheres you can be a testimony and you can be able to reach others with the gospel. So it is a mandate. And you know, I was thinking about Jonah. John the Baptist wasn't Jonah. John the Baptist said, I will go. And he does it. The problems, the difficulties and all the hardships that he had to go through, he didn't matter. He was going to go. Jonah, God said to him, go to Nineveh. And what was his response? Not Nineveh. Anywhere but Nineveh. And you know the story better than I. And how he went elsewhere. And the trouble he got into. In other words, sometimes we have the idea like Jonah. Lord, I will go if it doesn't inconvenience me too much. I will serve and I'll reach others for the gospel if it doesn't involve too much of a sacrifice. That kind of a spirit God cannot use. We are not here to dictate to God, God, I'll do it for you if. We are here to say to God, thy will be done. And whatever thou dost have for me, I will do it. Because you see, God will give you the grace. God will give you the strength. God will give you the help. Just do it. And do it in love to him. Be a person sent from God. I notice too, if you will, I'd like to think of the meaning of witnessing, because the first one is the mandate to witness, but here the meaning of witness. John is using this word witness over and over again. In fact, in something like 46 times, the noun and the verb of witness is used in John's gospel over and over again. He's a man, John the writer, is a man who is interested in seeing the work of God. I mean, he's speaking about the deity of the Son of God. And who wouldn't be excited? Who wouldn't want that message to go out? And he begins with the life of John the Baptist, and he tells us how he was a witness. It says there in verse number 7, the same came for a witness. And that word witness is the idea of one who had the official office. I don't want to use the word office, the official work of being given, that was given to him to go out and to be a witness. And then it says to bear witness of the light. Now, what does that mean, to bear witness of the light? Oftentimes when you think of doing something for the Lord and witnessing, maybe on your campus or maybe at your work and things like that, and we have different ideas what that might mean. And we might say, well, yes, I'm witnessing because I don't curse like they do. Good for you. I hope you don't. And if they offer me a cigarette, I'll say, no, thanks. I don't smoke. And if they say, well, after work or after school, we're all going to go this place and that place and we're going to have a good time. And you say, well, no, I'm a Christian. I don't do that. That's good. But that's not really witnessing. Witnessing is stating, like if you went to the court, and which I have lately had to do, I have had to go to court quite a bit on behalf of some of these boys that I'm working with, and some of them got into trouble, and I go there and I watch them as they bring in a witness. And they have you hold your hand up like this, and you say that you will speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They're even saying that still, so I was encouraged with that. And so they say that. In other words, what they are saying is, I am going to tell you what I know about what happened. That's witnessing. I am going to tell you what I know about what happened. I'm going to speak it the truth the best I possibly can. Now, that's what John the Baptist was doing. He knew, by being in the presence of God, he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner. And as the forerunner, he was telling others about Christ. He was speaking what he knew. And he was speaking in the power of the Holy Ghost. He was speaking the truth. Now, that is the concept of the meaning of witness. It's to say something clearly and precisely to the people that you are talking to. When I say that, I have a few things in mind. In Christendom today, there is the idea that all you need to do is to share with them the four spiritual laws, let's say. The four spiritual laws. And if they can recite the four spiritual laws, then you say, well, you're saved. No. Because salvation is a work of God, first of all. It's not a recital. Salvation has to come from a person's heart that is under the conviction of sin. May I suggest something else when we're preaching the gospel? Be very careful when you're preaching the gospel and you're telling people about salvation and you say all you have to do is just believe. The reason why I caution you on that is because if a person hears that and they're not they haven't been raised in the gospel hall and they know the sinner sitting there, the person who's been raised in it, they know, well, he means when I'm under the conviction of sin and I've come to the end of myself and I realize I'm going down to hell, I'm lost, I'm guilty, and I'm undone, I'm unfit for God's heaven, but Christ died for me and I'm going to trust him as my Savior. That's what that man's meaning when he's saying it. But you know, for the person that's coming in and really hasn't been raised under that, all you have to do is just believe. Well, I believe. I mean, I even got a statue at home. And I remember that my mommy told me, or I went to different churches and they told me that Jesus died on a cross. And I believe that. Does that make them saved? Saved from what? Salvation is from sin. It's not just a fuzzy feeling. It's not just a feel-good thing. And so there is that danger. And I think that I am sure I've said it too. I'm not criticizing anyone. I don't know. I've never heard you preach the gospel. And I'm sure I've said it too. But it's something that I have tried to put a very strong check on in when I'm speaking the gospel, because I speak so often to people who are not used to hearing the gospel. And I can see how dangerous that can be. Now, when it comes to witnessing, another thing I wanted to bring out about that is the idea of not just I had it down here in my notes, I can't find it right now. The idea of, and when you're witnessing, when you're preaching the gospel, the language you use. We are sort of, in a way, maybe have built ourselves in an island. And I'm not being critical. Nobody loves the assemblies, I don't think, much more than I do. I am so happy to be in the assembly. But at the same time, I think we need to be careful, brethren, that we adapt a sort of a lingo, a language that is used among us, and we all understand ourselves. But that person out there has very little or no understanding of what you're talking about. Can I give you a few examples? I remember of a person that, and he was preaching the gospel faithfully and good thing. And he would, over and over again, he was preaching about to remember your latter end. And after the meeting was over, this person came to me. He says, I have no idea what I'm supposed to remember. What is my latter end? Now, I know it's in the Bible, but if we don't explain what it means, then most people won't understand it. Are you covered with the blood? Well, I know what that means. I'm sure you know what it means. But to that person out there, it has very little sense. It makes very little, and very little meaning. I remember when I was giving a Bible study in a home, and this lady was just newly saved. We were in her home, and we were having a study. And afterwards, she went in the kitchen with my wife, Nellie, and she says, "You know, Tom lost it tonight. I can generally understand him, but tonight he was so far out." And so she said, "Well, what do you mean? What was his problem?" He said, "You know, he was talking about this egg. And he was talking about that this egg was easy and light and all this stuff." He said, "I don't know if he's trying to make angel food cake or just what he's trying to do, but she said, I don't understand this yolk thing. You know, I mean, it just, I don't understand where it fits, what all he was saying." And so my wife said, "Well, my yolk is easy and my burden is light. It's not really talking about an egg, and it's talking about something a little different." And so she began to explain to them what the yolk meant. Now, that's just a little bit of an example. Another lady afterward, after the gospel meeting, she says to me, she said, I don't know if it was that I was preaching it or someone else was preaching it, and the thing that was talking from, I think it's John 12, is it not? That if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men or all unto me. And so she came to me and she said, "Tom, I take it that when a person gets saved, that God is up there drawing our faces maybe, or putting us in a picture book or something like that? Is that what he's doing?" And I said, "Well, why do you say that?" "Well, they were saying that I'll draw all into me." He said, "So I just figured that's what it means." I just give you some of those examples. There's to help us to understand that we use scriptural verses, and they're right and everything about them, but there is the urgent need that we break it down to a level that the people can understand. And in a sense, in doing this, it's going to help me to probably get a better grasp of what I am preaching anyway. Because if I can break it down to a level that a normal person can understand it, then that means I have kind of broken through the crust of what sometimes we sometimes think, and I'm able to now get out there and get the feel and the real sense of what the verse is trying to tell me. Because I think I could rattle off verses and they'd be perfectly 100% in verbatim of what the Bible says and not really understand what they're saying. And so these are some of the things when he's talking about the witness and being able to tell forth others about what is happening here. So I'd like to just say, maybe I should move on here. Let's go down to verse number 8. "He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." Let's look at the manner of his witnessing. As he was the light bearer, he was like, you know, it's an example of the moon, isn't it? The moon itself carries no light whatsoever. Without the sun, it's just a dark, whatever it's made of. That's all it is. But it's the light comes from the sun. And the sun shines its light upon the moon, and then the moon in turn shines its light upon us. And so John the Baptist, he is saying, he's not the light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. Now if you look over at verse number 19, and he says there, as he confesses that he's not the light, he says, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites, you see that's the difference of the Jews out of that empty temple sending their delegation out to investigate John. They send them from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And notice how he says, "He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ." Now notice three times, and I think the Spirit of God is helping us to understand that This is not easy to do. When you're standing in front of these people, and these people have a lot of authority, and they're corrupt and they're wicked in every way, and the Spirit of God is showing us, I think, how John the Baptist must have felt. He confessed, he denied not, he confessed. It wasn't easy. And the emphasis on is put upon what he did, and or maybe put upon what he did not do. He did not deny his Lord. He had an opportunity, he could have, but he did not. He confessed him. He denied him not. He confessed. You know, this is being done at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Come to the end of the Lord's public ministry. He's standing there being falsely accused. And you have a man down here who loved him, but in spirit was away from him. And three times over it says that he denied him, he denied him, he denied him. The beginning of his public ministry, confessed, denied not, but confessed. Come to, in your mind, to the opening days of the first century. The church is still in its infancy. The gospel is being spread. There's a tremendous amount of persecution. Paul is in jail. He's writing to the believers there in Philippi. And as he writes to them, he says this, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Oh, the gospel is being spread. Yes, there are people being thrown in jail. Yes, there are people being martyred for their faith. Yes, they're being thrown to the lions. And yes, Nero is hot with anger against the Christians, but without fear. They're waxing with boldness and confidence, and they're preaching, they're confessing, they're denying not, they're confessing. That's the beginning of the church age. Come now to the closing moments of the church age where you and I live. Where are we? Are we more like John the Baptist? Or are we more like Peter? Who at the close of the Lord's public ministry denied, denied, and denied. So John was an individual who was, he was not the light. See, they're coming to him and they're asking him, "Who art thou?" He knew what they were asking him. "Are you the Messiah? Are you this long-looked-for Christ of all the people who have come out of Jerusalem?" I mean, you know, these people are desperate over there in Jerusalem. The temple once was filled, and they had to just listen to this mundane, droning preachers as they preached out their little sermons up there. And now there was a man who was active. Now there was a man who was energized. And he was preaching with power. He was preaching about repentance of sin. And the people went out of there and they went over to see him. And by the throngs they were listening to him. He was moving the nation. And these Jews down there, these priests and these Levites and lawyers and whatnot, they were all concerned. What about what's going on? And so they're out there and they're investigating. "Art thou that Christ that was supposed to come?" All John had to do is give the little flicker of the eye or the nod of the head, and they would have accepted him because he had all the traits of it. No, he said no. He confessed, denied not, he confessed. "I am not the Christ." Notice, if you will, they said, "Well, are you Elias?" We saw in the Bible study that he was a prototype of Elias, but he was not Elias. He said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" He said, "No." Can you see the procession or the progression here? "I am not the Christ." "I am not." "No." "He must increase. I must decrease." John the Baptist is fading himself right out of the picture. Christ takes the preeminent place. And then he said, well, who are you? I says in verse 23, I'm just a voice. How do you feel when you're preaching the gospel? God preserve us. But we're only voices. You know, when you're talking on the telephone, you're not thinking about this apparatus that you're speaking into. You're not thinking about Mr. Bell who invented it. You're not thinking about the lines that are taking your message all across the way. You're all in taken up with the message that the person is talking to you about. That whatever thing they're talking and saying on the other end, that's what you're taken up with. This instrument that you have in your hand is almost invisible as far as you're concerned. It's just a medium whereby a message is being communicated. And John says, I'm a voice. I'm a voice you cannot see. But a voice you can hear. The impact of your words. They resonate in the mind and in the heart of the listener. But the voice is invisible. When the Lord Jesus, I was speaking to the young people the other night, when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem on that colt, and we're talking about how that colt had to prepare himself and how that colt was made ready. And oh, the burden that he bore. The person that he was bringing into Jerusalem. Nobody was admiring that beautiful colt. All the admiration went to the one who was riding the colt. John says, I am a nobody. I'm just a voice. May I suggest to our Sunday school teachers, to our preachers, to those of you who are seeking to reach others, never forget. It's not all about you. It's all about Him. You're just the voice. But oh, what a wonderful thing to be the voice. Eh? It's a wonderful thing to be able to be part of that. And to be able to say, you know, to be able to take the Word of God. And yes, you use illustrations. Yes, you can use stories as they fit and ducktail together in your message. But it's really the Word of God that's going to have the impact. And your voice will resonate in the heart of that child. You Sunday school teachers will resonate in the heart of that child for years to come. Let me give you two quick examples. When we closed down in Linwood, they burnt down our building. We had to run over to we were just so involved in this other work, we had to stop it completely, and it just stopped on a dime. We were so distressed over the fact that we were leaving so many people behind. There was a young man, he got saved during those meetings, right near the end of our meetings, he got saved. He used to come with his huge ponytail down his back. Didn't think he had a serious thought in his head, but he got saved. He went into the Navy 4 years. He came out of the Navy. He went to school. He just graduated from Irvine College, which is one of the top colleges in the medical field in Southern California. He's going down now to San Diego as a postgraduate. He is wanting to be a doctor. Did I tell you this already? No? Okay. I sometimes can't remember. Anyway, he wanted to be a doctor. Anyway, he was at his house in Linwood. I had the joy of marrying a couple that were out in our other work, and they took videos. They sent a video to her mother's house, who lived next door to this boy. They brought the neighbors in to look at the video. This boy's sitting looking at that, and he says, that's Tom. And he says, how can I get a hold of him? Well, we went through the channels of events, and he got my number. Now, I just want to come to. He called me up. He says, Tom, I need to talk to you. I want to see you. He said to me, when I was 4 years in the Navy, so many times I almost got into trouble. So many times I almost did something I knew I'd regret for the rest of my life. But you know something? You know what stopped me? Your voice. kept coming back to me. Now, my voice, I am nothing. But the Spirit of God took the words of God and riveted them upon the heart of that young man. And he said, it was your voice. What does John the Baptist say? He's just a voice. Let me tell you something a little more current. This one I know nobody knows. I was talking to my wife this morning. She says, yesterday I got a phone call. She thought it was a telemarketer. And she said, finally the lady on the other end says, is this where Tom and Nellie live? She says, yes, this is where Tom and Nellie is. She said, I have been trying and trying and trying to get a hold of you. In fact, she said, somebody suggested that I go on the internet and try to find you on the internet. And she said, I don't have a lot of money, but she said, it cost me $15. I had to pay $15 to a service that would allow me to be able to find out your name, your address, your phone numbers. And she said, there's so many Tom Bakers around here. She said, I don't know what to do. So she kept down. She went deeper and deeper into this thing until finally they got into the children, and it said Kenny and Glenn Baker. She said, that's them. She calls up, and she said, she gave my wife her name. She says, I have been trying to find you for years. She said, I've gone to all kinds of churches. None of them satisfy me. She says, my sisters got saved. I'm still not saved, but I want to be saved. Where can I come to hear you preach? I want to be saved. A voice. She said, that's what brought me here. I couldn't get your voice out of my head. A voice. Sunday school teacher, gospel preacher. Or those on the streets trying to reach others. You got a voice. Use it for God. You don't know where it's going to come out. And you're casting your breads upon the water. And you never know when they're going to return to you. And you never know how they're going to return to you. And this story has been repeated over and over again in our little spot. And it can happen here in Winnipeg just as easy or easier than it's happening there. You're so many, and we're just a few. Put us to shame. Please do. Put us to shame. You can do it. And do a whole lot more. Just the voice. Next thing I want you to notice is that to bear witness of the light there in verse 7. He was sent to bear witness. And that's exactly what he did. And listen to how was able to bear witness. And verse number 26, he's speaking. John answers them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom ye know not. He is bringing before them their sinfulness. You don't know him. You're a sinner. You're lost. You're guilty. And my, when you're preaching the gospel, you must drive that home. Romans. And you must go back and back to those first chapters of Romans. And you've got to let them know that they're sinners. They're guilty. This is not a good feeling gospel. This is not just to make you have to feel fuzzy inside and happy inside. In fact, it depresses me when I preach the gospel, I preach my heart out, and somebody I know is not saved goes out the door and says, oh, that was a beautiful message. This depresses me almost. You want them to understand they're sinners and they're guilty before God. Do it kindly. Do it with all the love you have towards them. But don't fail them by making them feel good about themselves when they're supposed to understand that they're sinners. John said, you don't know him. And he's going to tell them, you know, you're not alone in this. I'm not preaching down at you. I'm preaching with you. I'm preaching at you. He's going to tell them two times over. He only told them once he didn't know them. But two times he's going, I didn't know him either. I was born a sinner too. I was born lost too. I needed a Savior. And so he was able to communicate this and witness to them. And then he says in verse 27, about him, that Christ, he's preferred before me, whose shoe latchet, he's preferred before me, just stop there. And he says in verse 15, and he says in verse 30, that he is the eternal one. He is before me. He's the one who has no beginning, and he has no end. And yet he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He's bringing before them the deity and the greatness of Christ. And then he tells them, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He's bringing before them his own unworthiness. His own unworthiness. You know, people can read you. They can read you. If there's shreds of pride in your heart, they'll read it. Spend time before you address an audience, before you preach the gospel. Spend time in the presence of God and let God speak to you so that the message you bring is a message sent from God, and it will be nothing for you to glory in, nothing to boast at, nothing to be proud of. You're just a voice, so as it is with us. Let me just say one or two more things, and then I'll give a little bit of report. I'm thinking of the manner of witnessing, the manner and how we preach the gospel. I like to just draw from verse 29. And this is going to be very elementary for most of you, but for some of my younger brethren, I just want to try to help you when it comes to developing a message for the gospel. I do not profess to be an expert at this. I flounder at it. I struggle with it, and I find it so difficult. And yet, it's what we've been called to do, and we seek to do it in the fear of God. But notice, if you will, in John chapter 19, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. My suggestion to all of us, I'm not going to just single out young, to all of us, when you're preaching the gospel, do your level best not to confuse it. It's so profound, isn't it? I mean, who can sound the depths of the blessed message of the gospel? None of us can. And yet, John, who writes, he uses, I understand, like fourth grade language. It's so fourth grade level language when he speaks about the deity of Christ. He's speaking of the things that are most profound, and yet he's speaking in a language that is most understandable. Search for ways to communicate the message in understandable ways. Take a verse. Break it down. Keep working at it. I just broke this down this afternoon, okay, just to give you an idea as a suggestion. You take the words, behold, and you could put beside of it, and this is just an outline, and you don't have to do this, but behold would make them think of the presentation. You could go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth. You could go over to Numbers chapter 21, and you could see the serpent on a pole, and it says that to look and to live. And so you have the presentation, behold, and you show the sinner that it is, we're giving him a message that he has to focus in on. And then you have the Lamb, and you could call, maybe you say this, the provision of the salvation. And maybe you could go over to Exodus chapter 12, and you could bring out there the aspects of the Lamb. He's first called a Lamb and your Lamb, and then he becomes the Lamb. And you can develop that in expressing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb. And He's the provision. And then you say the Lamb of God. There's the provider. He's the one who has provided the gospel message. And you go over maybe to Genesis chapter 22. And remember, as we heard on Sunday, Abraham and Isaac, as they're going up Mount Moriah there. And Isaac is concerned about the Lamb. Where's the Lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide Himself a lamb. He's the provider. And you can develop that in your own way. And then taketh away the purification. First John chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The taking away. And then the sin. That's the problem, isn't it? Again, you go back to Romans, and you're working on Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, and you're showing them the importance of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then you come and you can say the sin of the world, and that's the idea of the people. All people, all kinds, all nations, all cultures. It's the sin of the world that this message is for. Has no boundaries. And so you develop it from maybe Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. For by one man sin entered into the world. And so those, I just saying that as a way to focus in on a message that you can develop and work on and pray over, meditate. And as you do so, I think it will enrich your soul. It will open up your mind to understand it maybe better than you could before, because you're going under the crust, or you're breaking the crust, and you're getting out and you're, as they say, thinking outside of the box. Is that what they say? And you're out there and you're reaching for the way in which this can be explained in terms and in ways that are understandable to the people. Is that necessary? Let me give you a couple of more examples. This man, I went to visit him on a number of occasions, and I was telling him about the gospel, as I always do. He stopped me one day. He said, "Tom, this man, Jesus." Now, I don't call the Lord Jesus Jesus when I'm talking to people, but he said. "This man, Jesus." Or, no, he says, "This name, Jesus," he said. "You almost talk as if you think he's real." Well, I said, "I hope so, because he is real." He said, "You know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody talk about him as a person. I thought he was just a swear word. I never heard him spoken as a person." That shook me. Here's a man living in Los Angeles, and he says he never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ as a person. I had many, many visits with Bob. I'll tell you his name because he's already gone. One day, I was out visiting someone else. Bob calls up my wife, Nellie. He says, "Is Tom there?" "No, he's not." "Well, I'm just calling to say goodbye." She says, "Well, where are you going?" Let me back up a minute before I get to that. I gave Bob a Bible. Bob was out of work. I told him to read in John's Gospel, because I thought that would be a nice place to start. He got the Bible and he went through it. He calls me back about a week later. He says, "Tom, you know that book you gave me?" I said, "Book? What book did I give you?" He said, "That black one." "Oh," I said, "you mean the Bible?" "Yeah, yeah, that book." And so I said, "Okay." And he said, "You remember you said it would be a help to me?" I said, "Yeah." "He said, you know I'm out of work, right?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, I was going through it the other day, and I found this thing that said job." And so he said, "Tom said that it helped me." And so he says, "I need a job, so I'm going to read about how to find a job." He says, "I read 42 chapters about how to find a job." And he says, "I don't know any more about finding a job now than I started. In fact, I'm more confused than ever." I said, "Bob, it's not job, it's Job." And so we tried to explain that. Well, this phone call came through. He said, "I'm saying goodbye." And my wife said, "Where are you going?" She said, "I've got a rifle here, and I have it, as soon as I hang up, I'm going to pull the trigger. I'm leaving this world." Nellie never misses a beat, and she says, "Bob, you pull that trigger, before your body hits the floor, you're going to be in hell. Is that what you want?" He says, "My life's a hell here," he said. Excuse me, but that's what he said. Nellie said, "Listen, you're in a Sunday school picnic comparison to what it's going to be if you pull that trigger." She said, "We mind if just holding off until Tom, I get a hold of Tom and he'll go over to see you." So she got a hold of me. I dropped my visit and went over to him as quickly as I could. I want to tell you something. It's not funny walking into a room where the guy has a gun pointed at his head. And you know he's about ready to take his life, and he could take yours too. So I went in there, fear and trembling. I sat down with him, and I pulled the gun away. He started to cry. He said, "Tom, the world is so empty. I have nothing. You're the only person that ever showed any kindness to me. I have nothing. I just don't want to live." I tried to show him and explain to him the gospel. What am I telling you this for? It's not just because it's a sad story. It is. As far as I know, Bob never did get saved. But just to tell you, that's how simple the people are. That's how little they know about the Bible. That's just one little example. I could give you many, many others. I've given you a few others. And when they're coming in off the streets, they're coming in out of that neighborhood, they don't know what you and I know. We have to remember that. We have to break it down to where they're able to grasp it. They won't get the whole thing, but if they can just take one or two sentences and take it home with them, then you've won a great victory. Don't let them go away totally confused because we had to tell them to consider their latter end and that sort of thing. Make sure that you explain it to them and what it means so that they can get the understanding of what you're trying to talk about. One more. I don't want to finish on that. One more thing about John the Baptist. And I like to think about the mission of witnessing. What is the mission of witnessing? Look at what he says there in verse number 2, number 7 again, the latter part of verse 7. That all men through him might believe. Oh, that's the mission, isn't it? That all men, in order that, all men, he's not the light. He's just bearing witness of the light. He's just talking. He's telling the gospel. And he says, but the witness, the purpose of it is that all men through him might believe. And now you start and you go right down from verse 34 and verse 35. And here John is preaching the gospel again. You know, nobody got saved that first message. And John may have gone home discouraged. He may have thought, well, you know, this isn't working. Nobody's getting saved. I'm going to have to put a little whatever to the message. I'm going to have to add my part. No. Stay with the same message. It's the power of God unto salvation, not ours. Paul, when he went to Corinth, he went with fear and trembling, and he preached the cross. And he said, listen, there's no other message to preach. We can't doctor it up. We can't put our little fancy things on it. Just preach Christ and Him crucified. That's how sinners are reached and saved. And so John was preaching again, and he goes along and he goes down and he gets down to verse number 40. Andrew is one of the ones that got saved that next time he preached. Andrew, it says he went to get his brother Simon Peter, and he first findeth his own brother. And the word find is a very important word in this, because you're going to find it three times in this. Finding. It's the search. He searched him out. He was seeking for him. He didn't just stumble on him. He was out searching for him. Wonderful when converts are out searching for other converts. When you see somebody get saved, and the first thing they say, how about my mom and dad? Can you talk to my mom and dad and tell them too? How about my brothers and sisters? You love to hear those words coming from the lips of newly saved people. And that's what Andrew did. And he finds him. And then it says in verse 42, he brought him. He brought him to Jesus. And that word there is he led him. It has the idea of one who takes a hold of somebody and brings them personally. Who are you bringing to the meeting? How many are you bringing to the meeting? Who are you laying hold on in prayer? That's the idea of the thought. And it says that it's the idea also of going along with them and bring them to a certain destination, to guide them, to direct them. And that's what he was doing. He was leading him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on the next day, and the Lord Jesus finds Philip. And then Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael was a little bit of a tougher nut to crack. And he brings him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told him, he says, come and see. And sure enough, Nathanael would say, five people were saved in this chapter by the witness of one man. What a reward. What a reward. And then I look at something else. He says to witness, to make disciples, but to teach them all things. And notice what he says there in verse 38 and 39. When they came, those two disciples came, and they asked the Lord Jesus, they were following the Lord Jesus. The Lord said, what seek ye? And they said, where dwellest thou? And he could say to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Isn't that a little example of what our mission is? Not only to see them saved, but direct them to where dwellest thou? The place of his dwelling, the assembly, and what the assembly means. Now, they told me I can go to quarter till, so if you don't mind, I got 10 minutes. I just want to tell you a few more things on the report that I could probably share with you, and for your prayers and for your interest, I trust. I think most of you already heard most of it, but I'd like to
bring a few little examples of things that we've experienced that in listening to different ones talking, and maybe it will be a help to what's going on here. You live in a bad neighborhood. I didn't have to come over to tell you that, did I? Okay. I want to just share with you a situation that we went and dealt with. I was committed to the Lord's work from Phoenix, Arizona. We went down to El Salvador for 5 years, went back, and we were now living in Los Angeles, and what I'm talking to you, I want to share with you. The brethren from Phoenix said, could you come back and have some children's meetings with us? We'll like to have a week of meetings. We have one person coming in from the neighborhood. She comes in. She's about 8 years old. She comes in about every so often when she feels like it. We send a van out to pick her up, and she comes in, and sometimes she doesn't. That's all they had from the neighborhood. I would like to say, too, that for years, from the time I was saved to the time I went in the Lord's work, which was about 10 years, we gathered together as brethren and met in the back of the hall in Phoenix, Arizona. We prayed, went out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon every Sunday, and took gospel tracts and invitations to invite people to come to the gospel meetings in the hall. I'm sure that if I used one hand, I would have fingers left over in those 10 years of how many people came in to listen to the gospel from all that work and exercise. The brethren said we'd come over. Well, it happens to be that it was the middle of August. Have you ever been in Phoenix in August? We went over there, and we thought, something's got to happen. Nellie and I went to the hall, and we started walking the neighborhood, passing out invitations. I don't know if it's people just thought we were crazy, being out there in that kind of weather or what, but people different ones offered us water and said, well, okay. And it was all of a sudden there was an interest. What do you have to say? The first night, we wrote down several addresses of people said they would come, so we sent the drivers out. The lady, the sister who was in charge to bringing the candies, the treats for the children, she thought, well, I'll bring about, I think she brought about 20 packets, and she said that should last us for the week. And she got there, and the people started getting off the buses, the vans. I think the first night we had 35, 40 children in, and a couple of adults. Next night we went out again, or next day we went out again, and this time the lady brought 50. She still didn't have enough. And it kept going through the week, and by the time the week was over, I think we were approaching 100. The brethren asked me, well, can you go another week? And I said, I can't stop. So we went on another week. And by the time we were done, I think we were well of over 150 children that was coming to those children's meetings. What made the difference? I do not know. All I know that all of a sudden there was a season of blessing. And I know there was a lot of hard work. I know that the brethren prayed. And I know that it required the exercise of all the brethren and sisters of the assembly. Everybody had something to do. If it was nothing else, it was sitting behind one of the children and thumping them on the back of the head if they weren't obeying right. Something, they had something to do. And everybody was... And let me just stop right there. If you have a lot of children coming, be careful how you handle them. I don't know how the laws are here in Canada, but I imagine they're very similar to at home. If you leave wounds or bruises on those children, you are in big trouble. Whenever we would deal with those children, we would, fortunately, our people had big, heavy, thick, bulky jackets on, or bulky shirts. We would grab their clothing, and we would work with their clothing. We would never grab their arms, and we'd never try to leave any kind of a mark on them whatsoever, even when I had to deal with them in the roughest ways sometimes. And that was, I never dealt with them rough until I had their confidence. So you have to be you have to be astute, you have to be careful, you have to have wisdom in how you deal with them. And when you're dealing with a large body of people, everybody thinks they have a different way to do it. But you've got to kind of coordinate it and work it together. But just remember, it's not for you, it's for the child that you're trying to reach, or for the sinner that you're trying to reach. So work together on that sort of a thing. So they kept on coming. That work has carried on even up to today. I was just there in their last conference in November, and it was a joy to see a large number of those children, of course different ones now, but coming into the hear of the gospel. The brethren have continued on for, since 1981 or 1982 up to the present day. Out of that work, different ones have professed to be saved. Let me just tell you about one boy. He came to the meetings until he was 16. He thought, well, I'm too big now and I'm going to go back and that's only for kids. Went out in the street, got in the wrong company, ended up doing a drive-by. Nobody got hurt, but they threw the book at him. 20 years of prison. He got into jail. The first day he was in jail, put his head in his hands, and he thought, what have I done? And again, the voice. He kept thinking the verse, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. He asked for a Bible. He couldn't remember where it was in the Bible. He started leafing through the Bible until finally he came to John 3. He read it, read it, read it, read it. And in jail, that boy got saved. He had a tremendous testimony. For 20 years, he saw more people saved in jail than most people see outside jail. Now, I know about jailbird conversions. I'm not unaware of that. I know it just as well as another person. But many times, those people we feel were really saved. They had Bible studies, and he had that liberty to do that. It seemed as if the Lord allowed that to happen, and that boy got saved. He's married now, and he's married to she's a lady now, who got saved out of our children's work as well. So God can work, and he can do marvelous things, and we should not limit it. And you never know when that break is going to happen. Brethren, keep praying, keep working. Next thing. We have just recently, in the last year and a half, we have relocated our assembly, our gospel hall. We used to be down in Long Beach, and I can't hold time to go through all the details, but the time came when it became obvious. I was doing 250 miles to every one of the meetings to take the people back and forth to the meetings and for me to go home. And others were traveling large distances to come to the meeting. We're happy to stay where we were, but the neighborhood was sealed off. There were four huge churches right within about a block of our gospel hall. We were getting nobody. Nothing was happening. We were very concerned what to do. We were praying and praying. For 2 years, we spent a lot of time in prayer for the Lord. Lord, guide us. What should we do? How should we? Do we stay here? Fine. Nobody, no objections. Nobody's complaining. Should we do something else? The time came when we felt the Lord has removed every obstacle, everything was in line to where we felt, okay, we should maybe think about moving. Before we thought about we were praying about moving, but before we put anything in motion, we finally felt that it was the Lord's will. We started to look at where we should maybe find something. We went to the first place we came across was a place called City of Norco. We went over to see it. We went through the neighborhood. We got a realtor to help us, and she showed us what she had available. And she says, oh, I'm sorry, none of this will work for us. We're fine, no problem. We have no problem. She was like, come on, we want to sell it. But we said, no problem with us. She went back to her office. We were on our way to a Bible reading, and we had just a few extra minutes. So we thought, well, let's drive around. This is Horsetown, USA. We didn't even know anything like this existed in California. No graffiti, no gangs. It didn't look like a gang. So this is nice. As we're driving around the city, she calls me up. She says, Tom, I just found a place that I just saw come up. And she said, would you want to look at it? So she explained to me. I said, yeah, let's go see it. So we went over there and drove. And here was this little hall run by Church of Christ. The next day or two, she got the key. We went in there. And we opened the door. And they had the benches. And it looked like a rapture. The Bibles were open on the chairs. Veils were laying on the seats. The table there was there. They had the cup was there with a little bit of wine in it. The bread was still there. And the offering plate was still there with the money in it. And there was a check in there and a $20 bill and about one or two other dollars in there. And I thought, did I miss out on something? But anyway, we looked at the place and we thought, well, this is really nice. We'll see. We left it and we spent maybe 6 more months looking and looking and looking and looking all around the area where we could see. Every time, you know, like the compass, it just brought us back to this, brought us back to this, brought us back to this. We made a ridiculous offer. They didn't take it. Okay, no problem. We're still not forcing anything. They came back and they said, we want to negotiate with you. And I said, it's too bad. That offer doesn't stand. I didn't. We said, the offer doesn't stand anymore. And we made another offer. It was lower. And they gulped. And they said, okay, you can have it. All it was just a few elderly people. I think there was like six or seven of them. The youngest was about 75 years old. And I think they all had Alzheimer's. But anyway, we got the place quickly, in about half a minute over already. But quickly what happened was when the transaction ended in Long Beach, we were without a place. And I must tell you this, if you don't mind. We're at a place and we didn't have to gather. There was a sister who was saved in my son's meetings in San Diego. Her husband was dead against her coming to the meeting. She all of a sudden she became a fanatic as far as he was concerned. She wanted to go to church three times a week. And so he said, let's get out of here. He moves her and the family up to Rialto, California, up in the Los Angeles area to get her completely away from that old mess down there. And this poor sister, she's just brokenhearted. She calls her friend at home, back at one of the Christians in San Diego. She says, this is where we are. She said, the Christian said, let me call Tom and see if he knows anything. So she calls me up and she says, do you know anything close to the Rialto? And I says, yeah, we have an outreach meeting. It's 10 minutes away from where she is. And so she calls her back. Anyway, the Christian is where she started coming to our meetings. Without her husband knowing it, her and her children came, and for quite a while they came to our meeting. So her husband was dead against it. Just quickly, that when we were left without a place, they had a nice backyard. Made me think of your place over there. It had a nice place. Not that was nice, but it was a big area, enough for us to have a meeting. It was the only place that we knew where we could go. We prayed about it. What can we do? I went to the lady. I said, I don't want to ask you this, but I have no other choice. Would you ask your husband if we could use the back part of his house or your house for meetings? She said, Tom, he won't do it. I said, okay, but I don't know what to do. She calls me up the next day. She says, Tom, he said, it's all right. We can do it. Well, we did it. And the first Sunday we met there, he was there and he stood and watched the whole thing, just checking us all out. And afterwards, we had a nice friendly talk. And I think all of a sudden it dawned on him, we weren't monsters. We were just normal people. And he started talking with us. He came back maybe two or three weeks later. He came back and he sat around this time and he listened to what was being said. He watched what was going on. We were there for the problem with the selling of that other place was they didn't have their papers in order. And so they had to take all the time to get their papers in order. And during that time, we were meeting in this home. The people were selling their home. Their last day was a Monday. Our last meeting in their home was a Sunday. We got notice on a Friday, just before that meeting, that the paperwork had gone through and now we can go back over there. And so we had our last Sunday there. Their home had to be vacated on Monday and we had a breaking of bread for the first time in that Norco. Everything just ducktailed itself together. And I must close with this, that man, I was in San Diego 2 weeks ago and preaching at a baptism. There were over 100 people there. I was speaking in Spanish. That man, he only speaks Spanish. He was there. He had a shirt, a tie on, a jacket on. He was there and he was listening and he was so happy. I felt like some brother, did you get saved? I mean, he's just totally different. Now, that's a sequence of events, I'm telling you. I'm only telling you the last phase of it. But the Lord has been working in his heart. And it was a marvel to us. But I'm saying that I trust to some sort of an encouragement to the believers here in view of your situation. And no two situations are exactly alike. And I'm not saying it for I expect you to do what we did or anything. But God is on the throne and God will work and God will do and make known to you what his mind is. I have all that confidence in the world. As we honor him and glorify him, he knows that's our desire. It's just to do what his will is. And as you work together in harmony, and that's sometimes the hardest part of it all, working together in harmony. No one saying, well, it has to be on my side of town, okay? Or it has to be over here. We just say, Lord, thy will be done. And when we come to that point and we put it in God's hands, it's a wonderful thing how God can just move and make known his will for his desire. Because he wants this more than you and I do. And that we always have to remember. Let us pray.